Father, we are just our hearts are full this morning as we think about the fact that You are the conquering King and that we can fight the battle day to day, even in the midst of our fears and confusion, knowing that You will win and that You already have won the victory on the cross, and because of that, You'll win. And that encourages our hearts. Help us to not lose sight of that as we go into our week. Help us not even lose sight of that as we dig into this neat aspect of what does it mean that happened in this passage. And as we help us to see the doctrine of what You have here from Your Scriptures for us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to turn to Joshua 10, and we'll look at verses 12 through 14, just to read it again. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read it slow because we need to catch some details that we may not normally see. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, I want to give you five proposals that people have made. They're almost like categories of proposals of what people say happened on that day in these verses. And first of all, we'll start off with the traditional view. The traditional view, and that is that the sun, the moon stopped rotating around the earth, and the earth stopped rotating around the sun. That's been the Jewish interpretation of rabbis for centuries. That is the interpretation that Augustine and Jerome and Luther and Calvin all have. To hold the traditional view, you are on good shoulders to hold that view. If you would look on the internet today about this story, you'll find all kinds of interesting stories about scientists that have supposedly found gaps in the time, the amount of time that the Earth's been rotating. And there's even this story about NASA scientists using their computers and finding a gap. And they point to this. All of those are bunk. They've been debunked. There's no evidence. It's all urban legends. When you go and read those, don't trust them. There just isn't any evidence like what that's reported. And it's not a good testimony for us Christians to spread fake news. you want to do due diligence, do your research. Don't just trust stuff you read on the internet. In fact, those legends, they came well before the internet came. They've traced one down to a newspaper story from a little town in Alabama. Just interesting. Just be careful, okay? But just because the scientists haven't found evidence for this doesn't mean that it's not true, right? But we do need to think about the fact that if the Earth stopped rotating and the moon stopped rotating around the Earth, there is an exponential number of things that God would also have to do in order for that to happen. I'm not a scientist, but just a little bit of reading, it is a lot of things he would have to do. But we cannot rule this option out just because there'd be an exponential number of things that need to be done. So that's the traditional view, that the Earth actually stopped rotating. The second view I want to give you is called, I call it lingering light. Lingering light. And this view is that God caused natural phenomena to occur such that the light of the sun refracted differently and for a longer period than normal. the thought is that the longer period of light would enable them to complete the battle. That's the idea. That God used other things, didn't stop any rotation, but somehow used other means in nature to cause the light to stay longer. Okay? Our third view, I call it the blocked light view. Blocked light. In this view, God used natural phenomena to occur such that the light of the sun was blocked. In other words, so that there was more darkness than light for a longer period of time. Some would argue with this view that some kind of extended eclipse occurred. And the problem is they can go and kind of figure out the dates of when eclipses have happened in history. And the dates of eclipses did not fall into this time frame of when Joshua was happening. Until just last fall, the Journal of Astronomy and Geophysics published an article that places an eclipse right about this time frame. But it was an eclipse that only lasted like a couple minutes. But here's the thing with this view. The Hebrew word, when we see here, it says, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon." The New American Standard probably shouldn't translate it as "stand still." It really means to stop some kind of action. Where you see in the New American there, "stand still," that actually means to stop some kind of action. But it doesn't say what kind of action. So it could be the action of some movement, but it could also mean the action of shining. Stop shining. Right? Some people have also pointed to the fact that God sent hailstorms. Well, what's going on when there's hailstorm? There's cloud cover, right? So they would say in the blocked light view that God used the hailstorms to block the light. I'm just throwing the views out. We're going to go through these, then I'll evaluate them with you together. Fourth view is called, I call it cosmic signs. Cosmic signs. And in this view, God caused natural phenomena to occur such that, you know, sometimes you get up in the morning, you see the sun, and you still see the moon at the same time. And there are some days I even see it like it stays like that for quite a long time. This view is that God did that, but not on a day you would expect it. So like it's in the Jewish calendar, it would have been like on the 14th day of their lunar month. There, this view, the people typically say God did that on a day that wouldn't normally have fit it. And what's the impact is that the Amorites and most, a lot of the Canaanites all worshipped gods of the sun and the moon. And for Yahweh to cause something to happen to those signs in the sky shows dominance over their gods. That's interesting, isn't it? So, in their case, in this view, God caused natural phenomena to happen differently than what they would normally expect. And they were like omens in the sky to these people. All right, fifth view, and this is what I call the poetic view. The poetic view. And this argument is that this passage right here is figurative. That the sun is saying that the sun and the moon witness the power of God destroying his enemies. And some would argue this. They're arguing that Joshua was using the same technique you'd read in Judges 5, where it says the stars witnessed the battle of God against his enemies. In Habakkuk 3:11, it says the sun and the moon witnessed God's power displayed. So that's the fifth view, poetic view. Now, I'm going to just do some evaluation here, first of these views. But before I even jump into that, I want us to be careful to not jump to conclusions that these four views after the traditional view are somehow just trying to take God out of the equation, that they're somehow trying to rule out the supernatural. We need to be, as faithful Bereans, we need to be honest with the text and make sure that we are looking to see what is the text really saying, what do we know, okay? So, I want to just remind you of three things that maybe don't know, is that these five proposals are held by various teachers who are not only just Orthodox, but also have a high view of Scripture and believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? So these five views are not by held by just like, you know, liberals out there. These are held by people that believe the Bible like you and I do. Second, in all five of those proposals, the common thing I said is God caused blank to happen. Okay? So all five of these positions keep the main theme of the passage that God is fighting for His people. God is the actor in these views. Now, these kind of guys that hold these views, they believe Jesus walked on the water. They're not people that deny miracles. They're just saying, about this passage, what happened? We're not really clear. And I've not even entertained, there are a ton of options as far as proposals about what happened here. I've not even entertained the liberal ones that just rule this out as what's called an etiology or just mythology. I'm not even bringing these into the equation. So, number three, what we need to do is let the Hebrew text speak for itself. And I say Hebrew because the English text, even our New American Standard, which is so pretty close to the original, has filled in the blanks for us sometimes where it has to for us in order to get it into English. So because of that, I want us to show you how one commentator translated something about this passage that helps me understand, I think, which proposal to take. So I've got on here, on the left side is these verses written from the New American, and then on the right is this David Howard who wrote the New American commentary on Joshua. And did I have the underlines in yours? Like certain words are underlined? Good. Okay. So those are the key things I want to show the difference to. Notice the fifth line where it says, on the left it says, "And he said in the sight of Israel." And then on the right it says, "And the Lord said in the sight of Israel." David Howard's not saying that the word Lord is there. What he's trying to say is that the subject of the sentence is he, but it doesn't have to be Joshua said to the son. It could be here, the Lord said to the son. Now, think about that. Would that be unusual in the Bible for God to command the sun and the moon and the stars? It makes a little more sense to me versus Joshua commanding the sun, especially because it says at the beginning of the line there, Joshua's praying. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord. Well, where it says, "O son," he's not speaking to the Lord, he's speaking to the son. If the subject of the sentence is actually, "And the Lord, he said in the presence of Israel, O son, over Gibeon, stop," that to me makes a little more sense. Okay? Now, I've also, in that section, helped you see, he translates, he's very insistent on helping us see, be consistent about that word, "stand still" and "stop." So notice the line, "O son," in New American, it says, "O son, stand still at Gibeon." On the right, he says, "O son, over Gibeon, stop." And "O moon," in the Valley of Ajalon, he implies stop. So on the right side, it's more consistent. Where it says stopped, that's probably the better translation. Where it says stood still is actually the right translation. That's important to note, because even though the first time it says, "O son," in the New American, "stand still," it actually, there is a different verb just a few lines later that does mean to stand still, stop action. All right, so just keep that in mind. Now, the next thing is the "until" statement. So verse 13, "So the sun stopped," I'm reading the right side, "and the moon, it stood still until," again, it's "he took vengeance against the nation of his enemies." Now, if you're a little bit of a grammarian, you wonder what's the subject of the sentence. Is it the word "nation," or is it the word "he," which is built into the word "taking vengeance"? And as I look at it, it could be the nation, or it could be "he took vengeance." And if I'm keeping consistent with the entire chapter where the Lord is fighting over and over, "he slew them," all these different where "he's doing it," it seems to me that it would make sense, "until the Lord took vengeance against the nation of his enemies." The rest of it is pretty clear. Not a whole lot of differences. It's just on the right where it says, "and the sun stood still," that's probably the better time to say "stood still" instead of on the left where it says, "and the sun stopped." So, okay. Now, let's think about the five views. First of all, the traditional view. We need to think first about the position described in the text of the sun and the moon. It says the sun is over Gibeon, and then it says that the moon is over the valley of Aijalon. The moon, or Aijalon, is west of Gibeon. So the sun is in the east, and you see the moon in the west. That would tell us, where does the sun come up in the morning? What direction?
East.
It's likely very early in the morning. That makes a lot of sense because it says he marched all night and came up on a surprise attack. So it's more than likely dawn when he arrives. Now that does present one problem for the traditional view. So you're Joshua, you've marched all night, you get there and it's low light like dawn. How is it that Joshua would know, I need to ask God to have a long daylight in order to finish this battle, because it's going to take me X amount of hours? That's a little strange. He's at the beginning of the day. He has the entire day of sunlight. How is it that he knows already, I need to ask God for an extra amount of daylight today? That's kind of the main kind of tricky point with taking the traditional view. Others would say, well, stopping the earth, that's not a tricky point. No, that's not a tricky point for me. It's not a tricky point for us. The tricky point is, why would Joshua ask for an extended daylight if he's at the beginning, the sun is just coming up? Okay? Lingering light view. Now, that view has the same issue that the traditional view, in that why is Joshua asking for lingering light? It's beginning of the day. He has the entire day. That view relies on God not interrupting normal patterns in nature, but just changing some things around. The blocked light view. The problem with the idea of the sun not shining is that it doesn't handle those two different words that I'm trying to show you in the Hebrew, where it says sun stop and then sun stand still. In order to take the blocked light view, you have to think, well, he's saying sun stop shining. Well, the problem is that second verb right there in verse 13, so the sun stood still, actually does mean that it stopped moving. So that idea is difficult to argue from the text that it isn't talking about the movement, it's talking about shining. Well, the second verb says we're talking about movement. So there's a problem there with that view. Keep in mind, we don't need to get hung up on the issue that the sun isn't really rotating around the earth, a heliocentric view. People point to the Bible, see it's, oh, wait a second. The weatherman just told me yesterday that the sun rises and sun sets at a certain time. The Bible's written from the view, the perspective of the viewer, so they understand and see what's going on. The USA Today still calls it sunset and sunrise. So that's not the issue we're talking about here. The fourth view, the cosmic signs view, the idea that these signs would cause fear in the pagans has some merit for us to consider. Especially when you think about when the plagues of Egypt, those plagues targeted certain things that they worshipped. This is not uncommon for God to go after their gods. And when the Jordan River parted, remember I talked about that about a year and a half ago when I preached through that passage, they believed that there was a God specifically over the Jordan River, and God, Yahweh, went right after him. So this cosmic signs view has some merit to it. The problem with this view, though, is it doesn't deal at all with what the text is saying about the sun not going down for a whole day. Oh, okay, so there's the cosmic sign. It's got some issues. Now, the poetic view. Don't throw any tomatoes at me. I think of all these views, it actually has a lot of merit. If you think about all the different psalms where God speaks to the sun and the moon and commands them, that actually kind of... Oh, yeah, he does do that. Second, but there's another piece here that supports this poetic view. What's the deal with this book of Jashar? Right? Verse 13, second half. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? That book is only referenced one other time in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. And there, it refers to a song written in the book of Jashar. A song is poetry. But that's the extent of what we know about the book of Jashar. No one has ever found the book. But we do know the two references we have, it's written in kind of poetry. In your English translations, I'm assuming the words are kind of set off right there, right? That shows that the Hebrew, the people who are translating this, see, there's some kind of poeticness written here. So, all that being said, what's my view? Before I tell you what my view is, I want to say that as I've looked over these views and thought about them for quite a while here, I do believe that you could hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and take one of these five views on its own and not be a heretic. That's just, we need to be fair with that, especially because there are men who read this, they believe other miracles happen, they just like, I'm not sure, it sounds so much like poetry, just like in Judges 5. Now, my view takes in actually aspects of all these views, because I see some points that actually kind of make sense to me. And I don't make this view just because they all sound good. Most importantly, I believe that God intervened in the normal pattern of nature. And I do believe that either caused the sun to the earth to stop, or at least slow rotation. I just get that because even if it's poetry, poetry still can be talking about something that happened, right? I don't have any problem with the fact that there's an exponential number of things that would need to happen in order for that to happen. Why? Because this is the God who spoke the world into existence. This is the God who brought about the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is the God who multiple times raised people from the dead. This is the God who became flesh, and while maintaining his divinity, and then after he resurrected, walked the God-man with the body of flesh, glorified body, walked through walls. I have no problem with saying, well, there's all these other variables he'd have to do. I think he's got a handle on every single atom. So I don't have any problem. So essentially, I take the traditional view. But what about this issue about why Joshua knew he needed daylight to begin with? I don't think he wanted daylight. I think he wanted low light, like at dusk or at dawn. And here's why I think that. With the exception of planning ambushes, and listen up, Adam, you'll agree with me probably, help correct me later, maybe. Every single military exercise that I was involved in my infantry experience, was not meant to be carried out in broad daylight. It, most often, we would practice attack maneuvers at dawn or at dusk. You want some light. You need to be able to see, but you don't want full light in order for movements to be harder to detect. That being said, I know that battles have been fought in broad daylight for millennia. But he did an all-night march, came upon it, he had the element of surprise. It seems to me he wanted low light. So I think I want low light. I do want, but in order for that to happen, he'd still have to have the movements controlled. Right? He still has to have the planetary motion and all of that under control. I just don't think it means that the sun, he wanted a bright day because of this issue, that it doesn't make sense. Why would he want broad daylight? He wants to come in and take them out as quickly as possible. All right. Doing well on time. The claim of the cosmic signs, I think, has some merit. I think you can hold to the view of the traditional view and this idea of low light. What's going to happen to these pagans seeing this happen? They will view it as an omen. They will see a lot of panic. They will be in fear and trembling and panic because my God can't do anything. This Yahweh God has got control, right? So I think there's some interesting things to add there. But it doesn't change the fact that I think the text says what it says, and it makes a lot of sense from that perspective. I think you can still also see that it is poetic, and a poetic thing. How many have read poetry that is an account of battles? I knew you would have. There are real battles being described poetically. I have no problem with that being poetic. And in fact, even parallelism to Judges 5, that the sun and moon witnessed it here. And here, they're actually more than just witnesses. I believe they're involved. So, that's my view. But be gracious and generous with someone, when you find out that they have a view different than you, ask them, how did you come to that view? And have a good conversation about the thinking with the text and what they did with it. Instead of just assuming, oh, you're a heretic, you don't believe God does miracles. Guys, let's be fair with people. We need to listen and hear what they have to say. And don't argue just to be proven right. We always have something we can learn. So, this series we're doing on Sunday mornings after the sermon sometimes, we're calling it Doctrine for Life. And you're like, well, how have we gotten to life with this? This is all interesting. But what does the doctrine, not just here that we saw in this little block, but even in the whole chapter, what doctrines of Scripture, and I mean by doctrines, like some of the categories of things we've talked about when we talk through systematic theology, or just maybe words that cover teaching in Scripture, what doctrines come to your mind as we've read these, you've heard the preaching, and we've thought about this, what doctrines come to your mind?
Sovereignty of God.
Okay, I've got providence and the sovereignty of God. Excellent. We'll define those in just a second. Other doctrines. There's more than just those two.
Sanctification.
You're going to have to elaborate for that for me. So they can hear. Cause
like, I just was putting together the applications for our battle description. We're in the battle now. Yes, we won, but we are in the battle. The battle is sanctification.
Exactly.
It might be easy, but that's the definition of it.
Yes. Excellent. Thank you. The doctrine of sanctification is here because you're in a battle. Good. Any other doctrines?
Attributes of God.
The attributes of God, right? We call that theology proper in terms of who is our God. He is omnipotent. He is holy. He is just. We can go on and on, right? What other doctrines tie into this? Amy. Yes, the perseverance of the saints. Would you, like, you'd read Joshua 10. If you read it this week just once, you'd be like, perseverance of the saints? When we take some time to think about what's going on there, definitely a perseverance of the saints. God brings his people to the end. Did I see your hand? I saw a hand over here. How about prayer? Prayer is a doctrine. Right? Definitely. Good. Well, let's just hone in first. What about inerrancy, inspiration? Is that tied at all with this? It certainly does. We believe that these words were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. These are true. It truly happened. There's other doctrines we could talk about, but I want to just kind of hone in on the doctrine of providence. But I put two little web addresses down there. I talked in 2016 on the doctrine of providence. That's the right side link. The left side link is a session that Pastor Jeff did on miracles from the spiritual gifts series. I encourage you to listen to that, to think about what does it mean when we say a miracle happened. And I'll just let that sit there and you can think about that later. But I want us to just hone in then on this doctrine of providence. When I did talk about providence, I pointed out that sovereignty is what God is. It's who God is. He's sovereign. Providence is what God does. Sovereign is the kingship of God, the lordship He is over all. If you think about the term, the way we use sovereign in our modern language today, we're talking about sovereign nations. Like, another nation can't tell me what to do because I'm the sovereign. God is sovereign over all. That's so when we often bring together the term sovereignty and providence, but it is important. Theologians kind of make them as two separate things, with sovereignty being over it all. Providence is what He does. So it's because of this doctrine of providence that I believe that those other proposals that I've listed, they don't ruffle my feathers, because they all involve a God who's involved in the things of earth and the things that are going on. And that's what providence is. It's God moving and sustaining things. So those other proposals don't ruffle my feathers, because they all involve a providential God. I want us to look at three different verses right away. Turn to Psalm 119. And we're going to read 90 and 91, verses 90 and 91. Okay. Verse 90 and 91, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. It continues to stand. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Now, who has the King James? Who's got a King James open here? Anybody got the old one? The word it uses there are statutes instead of ordinances. Same kind of concept. But what are ordinances or statutes consist of? What do they consist of?
Rules.
But what are rules? They're made of words. They're commands. They're commands. Ordinances and rules are statutes are commands. So think about this. You establish the earth and it stands. You stand. They stand this day according to your commands. An ongoing commanding of the earth, the sun, the galaxies, the universe. Now let's look over at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Right in the middle of this wonderful passage talking about the new covenant, God talks about another covenant. Verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. It doesn't say he gave, who gives. He is giving the sun for light by day. And I don't like how they did this, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light. It's the exact same Hebrew word you just read in Psalm 119, the commands, the statutes for the moon and the stars. His constant commands. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now turn over just to two more chapters, to 33. Look at 19 through 21. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus said the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant, the covenants are established and maintained by words, right? For the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. And he goes on to talk about, he's comparing the covenant he makes with David and its stability and surety because of the covenant he makes with nature itself. God has made a covenant with those things he has created. It says right there in the text. I want to read to you from a guy named Noel Weeks. He's a theologian from Australia, an old guy. He says, the earth stands firm because God commanded it and still commands it to do so. The relationship between God and the earth is thus a covenant relationship. It's between the Lord who issues the commands and the servant who obeys. I think that's very biblical what he says there, because we see right there in the text, God refers to the sun and the moon as his servants. They obey his commands. Weeks continues to say, thus there is stability and regularity in the creation because God's commands maintain that stability and regularity. Our whole culture is very much influenced by the belief that the stability and regularity reside in creation itself. How do we know that? Because we call them the laws of nature. You have this built-in deistic thought that gravity works because it's built into the thing in itself. That is not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is that God constantly issues a command, constantly. Sun, and it is, the whole thing's moving, the galaxy's turning, and earth move, and sun move, and every single little neutron and electron in the atom, he's telling them, all move. Week says, it comes from the Lord whose command brought it into being, and whose command maintains it with regularity. Now, let's go over to Ephesians 1:11. I just want to get through these quick and then give you guys some time for discussion at your tables here. Ephesians 1:11. I'm setting this all up to give us then a doctrine of providence laid out, which I think I have written out for you. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We know this. What can works all things after the counsel of His will mean, truly, if the way nature works in its normal patterns of behavior is inherent in those things themselves? In other words, there cannot be, this verse makes it clear that there cannot be any object in the universe that operates with outside of the counsel of God's constant action. Constantly. Nothing operates without Him constantly making sure it happens. And let me give you the last nail in the coffin to argue my point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, His nature. And here it is. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. Think about this, especially at this time of Lent. He's laying on the ground with His arms stretched out. And there is a Roman centurion pounding the hammer onto the nails into His hands. At that exact same moment in time, while He's laying there, He is commanding that man's heart to keep beating. He is commanding all those Pharisees' hearts to keep beating. Friends, that is the doctrine of providence. I appreciate the way Grudem has written it, so I've given it here, I believe. Is it written out in your handout? Good. This is a laid-out definition. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And finally, three, directs them to fulfill His purposes. So that's the doctrine of providence. If I'd put it down into layman's terms, God is involved in everything. He upholds it all together. That chair, those screws are fitting into those to the threads, not because just of gravity, it's because God's saying everything hold together right now. That's the doctrine of providence. So, the last... Let's take 10 minutes. We're supposed to be done by 11:15. Let's go to 11:20. Maybe it is 11:20. I'll take it. I want us to think about how this doctrine of providence impacts our lives. And I've given you some questions on your handout there to think about, to ask at your table. You probably only have 10 minutes, so maybe just look through them quick and pick one or two to talk about. You could first think about just the news this week. What things, aspects of it, really, in light of the doctrine of providence, are happening at random? Even though man's fully responsible for his decisions, think about how God governs everything around us, and even what influences us physically, that in His sovereign power, He's directing all things to the ends He desires. I think you can see the other questions. I'll let us get into some discussion there at your table, talking about this doctrine, these questions, and then I'll close this with a passage I want you to see at the end. Kurt.
I just have a question.
Yeah.
Practical question. When that bridge collapsed
in Florida,
was that God saying, let go?
I'd have to say, yeah. That's a painful thing to say. But, you know, someone asked me, is my cancer because God said so? Well, let's have a longer conversation than me just simply saying, yeah, God does that. Because that would sound really cruel and insensitive. But nothing happens. If I'm okay with God being killed on a cross, then I've got to be okay with Him letting a bridge collapse in Florida or on 35.
The aqueduct collapsed from the guys Jesus told them.
That's exactly right. They asked about that tower that fell. The
Tower of Siloam.
The Tower of Siloam. Yep. Don't just answer. Like, if someone asks a question like that, you're in a random moment of time, you know there's not going to be time for a conversation, I would not answer the way I just answered Kurt. I would say, I'd love to have a conversation with you about that, because that's not an easy answer to give. Let's talk about that when we can. When would be the time we can get together for coffee and talk about that? But you guys, we've sat here underneath this teaching for a long time. We just saw it right there. We could get into a lot of discussion. I want you to get your tables, because these questions get at our lives and how does this impact our life. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Turn to 2 Samuel 10:12. 2 Samuel 10:12. Joab is David's general. And he makes a statement that brings together what we've said, I think. He tells the people in 2 Samuel 10:12 to be strong. He's telling the men, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. Okay, he's telling people, man up, men, act like men, be courageous, fight the battle. And then he says, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Think about that for a second. Joab tells the general, the men to fight, to be men and move. But what does he end with? He ends with a rest and a trust in the God who does direct all things. So may God do what is good in his sight. And may we plead with him because he hears our prayers. He hears our prayers. That's the doctrine of providence. He listens and acts. And we trust him for his good plans for us. Amen. You are dismissed. Go ahead and get your children.
Joab was a rascal. Yeah, he had words.